I want to begin this morning by sharing a quick illustration from our family's time at the beach 2 weeks ago. One of the things that we like to do there is go to the ocean and walk on the beach, walk on the sands, go in and out of the waves. This one particular beach that we go to is fairly remote, not a lot of people on it, and so there are a multitude of seashells that have washed up on the shore. And so our four-year-old son, Carter, would love to run in and out of the waves and collect those shells. And there were just thousands and thousands of shells. Many shells were given, if you will, by God through the ocean to that beach. Of all the shells that were given, we kept some. Carter would pick out the ones that he thought were cool, and we might pick a few as well to bring home. But out of all the shells that were kept, there was one in particular. And I have it here with me this morning. It may be hard to see, but as our son ran up to me, he said, Dad, this is the most incredible golden, blue, beautiful seashell that I've ever seen in my entire life. I didn't have the heart to tell him, but it's not actually a seashell. It's a piece of plastic that was broken a long time ago, has since been kind of contoured and sharpened by the waves. I couldn't tell him that. But he loved it, and he cherished it. And this is the one that he kept in his pocket, and this is the one that he held in the van on the way home, and this is the one that made it into his bedroom, and he gave me permission to bring it here this morning. So many shells were given. Some were kept. This one, in particular, was set apart. In a moment, we're going to turn to John 17, and as we read that passage, we're going to see those three words, and you see the title of the message this morning, Given, Kept, and Set Apart, the Life of a Disciple. And we're going to see those same three words, those three concepts repeated several times in this passage. But before we turn there, just want to spend a minute talking about the context of what we're about to read. You see, John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. It's a recording of a prayer that Jesus prayed. Now, several of Jesus' prayers are recorded in Scripture, but by far, in terms of length, this is the most extensive one that we have recorded. And so this morning, as we open God's Word, it's a treat for us to listen in, if you will, to hear what Jesus prayed. But if it's a treat for us, imagine what it must have been like to have been the disciples that were with him while Jesus was praying. See, this morning we're going to focus on verses 6 to 19, which is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He prayed that prayer in their presence. What do you find more meaningful? When you're going through something and someone says, well, I'll pray for you. Or when you share your heart with someone and they say, you know what? Can I pray with you right now? Can I pray for you in your presence? Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus is praying for the disciples in their presence, and they're hearing it. Furthermore, when we talk about the disciples, this is not a nameless group. We don't have this picture of a bunch of people that we really don't know much about. No, the Gospels give us some very specific information about who these men were. There we go. 11 listeners. In the order by which Jesus had called them, these are the 11 disciples. First, we have Peter, who is formerly known as Simon. These are some of the things that we know about him. Scripture speaks more about Peter than about any of the other disciples. He was a fisherman. He was from Bethsaida. He was married. He was passionate. He was a leader. He was vocal. He was bold. Andrew was Peter's brother. He too was a fisherman. Scripture shows us that he was a collaborator. He was one who kind of brought others along, and he was a discoverer. Next, we have James, son of Zebedee. He was fishing partners with Peter and Andrew. He was devoted, he was persistent, he was a joiner. John was James' brother. John is the book that we're reading. John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He was dependable. He was respected. John often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Next, we have Philip. The accounts that we have of Philip show that he had somewhat of an analytical mind. And he was an initiator. He was someone who kind of took the first step. Bartholomew, also called Nathaniel, he was honest and he was knowledgeable. He could also be a little cynical at times. Matthew, also known as Levi, he used to be a tax collector. We see a picture of him hosting a party, so he had a hospitable nature. Thomas, we're familiar with Thomas as doubting Thomas. He was presumptive. He was quite literal and often skeptical. James, son of Alphaeus, we have nothing recorded other than his name, that he was one of those whom Jesus had chosen. Judas, also known as Thaddeus, different from Judas Iscariot, he asked one question. That's all that we have in Scripture. Simon the Zealot, similarly, we don't know much other than he was from Cana. What you see in this picture, though, is that these 11 men had to have been a very interesting band of brothers, if you will. They had very unique personalities. They were from different places. They had different professions. And so it was these men, with all their idiosyncrasies, with their strengths and their weaknesses, their pros and their cons, their things that they were good at and the things that they struggled with, it was for them that Jesus was praying. So turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 1. And as we read, I want us to picture these men listening to Jesus pray this prayer for them. So John 17, verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, it's also on the program and on the wall. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Remember from John, the first two verses, we see that Jesus was the Word and he was with God from the very beginning. And so this is what Jesus is referring to here as he talks to his Father. Continuing in verse 6, "I have manifested, I have made known, I have disclosed, I have revealed your name, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am not much longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And here Jesus is, of course, referring to Judas Iscariot, who chose the wide gate, the broad road that leads to destruction. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself." And here the Greek word for consecrate is hagiazo, which means to be set apart for holy service to God. Jesus was to be the sacrifice. He was to be the lamb that was going to take away the sins of the world. It says, "I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." So again, as we read this passage this morning, we see several verbs, several words that are repeated numerous times. Given and gave. Kept and keep. Here in these last few verses, we see sanctify. Well, if we look through at what was given, and in these verses, what were the things that were given? We see several things. First of all, the Father gave Jesus. He sent Jesus into the world. The Father gave His name to Jesus. Jesus came under the Father's authority and represented the Father's entire character. That was the giving of His name. The Father gave Jesus everything that He has. The Father gave Jesus His words. He told Jesus what to say and how to say it. Jesus, in turn, gave the Father's words to the disciples. What does this tell us about the disciples? Take out your pens. You could fill this in the back of your program. Our first point is this, is that we see here that the disciples were given to Jesus by the Father. And we see this in verses 6, 9, and 10. And we're going to come back and keep looking at the verses as we walk through this morning. Jesus said in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Again in verse 9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Jesus loved the whole world. We saw that in John 3:16, perhaps one of the most famous scriptures. So when Jesus is saying that He's not praying for the world, He's not saying that He doesn't love the world, but He's saying that right now I'm praying specifically for these 11 men. Those people that we looked at earlier, flaws and all, He said, I'm praying for them because those were the 11 that the Father gave to Jesus for Him to walk with, for Him to talk to, and once Jesus returns to the Father, they are going to be the 11 through whom God's message would continue to be shared. In John 10, chapter 10, verse 28, we see a little bit more that Jesus adds to this concept of being given. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there we see the second point, is that the disciples were being kept in the Father's name. They were given to Jesus by the Father, and they were being kept in the Father's name. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Jesus said in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. The Greek word here for keep is treo, which means to guard, to attend to carefully, to keep in custody. This is a protection, and this is something that Jesus had been doing while He was with the disciples, but now in a matter of days, He's going to be leaving the world. He's going to be going back to the Father. And so right now, in the presence of the disciples as they're listening, He asked for the Father to now continue to keep them in His name, to guard them, to protect them. We see in verse 15 the same word, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, from evil. Jesus' prayer was for the disciples that they would be protected from the attacks of the enemy, and that they would be kept in the Father's name, not denying Christ. Why were they being kept? In order that they could be set apart. And that's the third thing that we see here, is that the disciples were to be set apart. We saw that in verse 15. We see it again in verses 17 and 19. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word sanctified is the same word that we looked at for consecrate earlier, hagiazo, to be set apart for holy service to God. The disciples were to be set apart, were to be made different, were to be called out from the rest of the world around them. And this, for them and for you and I today, is a lifelong process, an ongoing growth in our attitudes, in our actions, in our beliefs that transform us through God's power and through His power alone more and more into the image of His Son. To be holy and to be set apart and to look different, to turn away from the profane and to turn towards righteousness. Notice the difference in tense here as we read. The disciples were given, past tense. The disciples were being kept, which is a present, it's an active, it's an ongoing tense. And they were to be set apart. That's future. Why was the set apart in the future? Well, in Hebrews, it tells us that it's through the blood of Jesus that we as believers are sanctified or set apart. Well, at this particular point, Jesus' blood had not yet been shed. And so his prayer is future, that as that happens and that through Jesus alone, they can be pure, they can be made clean. And so his prayer is for the future. And so we have past, present, future. And now there's a significant difference between what we see in this text with these three words compared to the illustration I shared in the beginning with the seashells. See, with the shells, many were given, some were kept, and one in particular, that golden, blue, beautiful shell, one was set apart. And yet, as the disciples listen, notice there's no such separation. There's not a pyramid. There's not a funnel here. Those who were given were kept. None of them was going to be lost. And all those who were kept were to be set apart. There wasn't a single one who was kept that, oh, well, I'm going to set you apart, but not you. No, the disciples were all three. They were given to Jesus by the Father. They were being kept in the Father's name. And they were to be set apart through the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. They were all three. Again, if we can picture for a moment trying to sit in that room with the disciples, hearing Jesus say this about them, how affirming that must have been, how encouraging that must have been for them to hear Jesus talking about them and telling them these things, that they were given, that they were kept, that they were going to be set apart. And yet all of those things, if you notice, are passive. The disciples had no part in this. Neither do we. We can't give ourselves. I can't keep myself in my own name. You and I can't set ourselves apart. Neither could the disciples. So while they listened and they were affirmed by the reality of what God had done for them, I wonder if any of them were thinking, well, you know, what do we do? What is our response to that? Well, in this passage, we see that there are three verbs that are attributed to the disciples that I would suggest are also true for us today. And here's the first one. Like the disciples, we too can only believe the Father sent Jesus. And we see this in verse 8. Jesus said, "They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Believe. To think to be true. To trust completely. To put our entire faith and our confidence in that. Why did the Father send Jesus? So that the disciples could believe. So that we could believe. And that by believing in Him, that we might have life in His name. There's a second verb attributed to the disciples. Like the disciples, we too can only receive what the Father and Jesus have said. And we see this in the first part of verse 8. Jesus said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." Another word that is repeated several times in this passage, and hopefully this isn't confusing, is the word, word. Right? We see the word, word, or words, several times in this passage. In verse 8, the Greek word for words is rhema. And it's the only time that rhema occurs in this particular passage. We'll get to the other word in a moment. And what rhema means, its full definition, is specifically what has been said. A sequence of spoken words, sayings. There's a great level of specificity here, which implies that every single word is important. And the disciples, as they received what Jesus had said, it was every single word. And again, that's true for us today. It's that when we open the Bible and we read it, every of, every and, every the is important. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every single word is there for a reason. And we can't just do the cliff notes. We can't just skim it and say, oh, I have the general concept. But every single word is important. And that's what's implied here. And why Jesus specifically used that Greek word. That every word that He spoke was what the Father had told Him to say. And every word that we have recorded in the Scripture today is what God has to say to us. So that's the meaning of words. But then we see the action here. The disciples' response is to receive. Well, football season is right around the corner. And so when I think of receive, I think of a wide receiver. And someone who catches the ball. And when you go to catch a football, if it's a little bit out of your reach, perhaps you reach out and you grab it with your hands. But then if you watch a football game of a good team, you'll see that the good players, as soon as they do that, as quickly as possible, they bring that in. And they tuck it away and they hold it as close to themselves as they possibly can. Because if you don't maintain possession of the ball all the way through the catch, even falling to the ground, you have to maintain possession. Otherwise, it's not a catch. Sorry, Des Bryant. And sorry, Jerome. It's not a catch. We see that concept in what Jesus is saying here, though, is that to receive is to look it all the way in. Not just to catch it at a distance and kind of hold it out there and say, okay, I heard God's word. You know, it's there. But to receive it and to hold on to it tightly. And in that picture, it leads us into the third thing that the disciples did, and that was to abide in the Father's teaching. And we saw that if we back up a couple verses in verse 6. Jesus said, talking to the Father, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here the word for word is logos, which implies doctrine, teaching, testimony. This is the big picture, if you will, of what God has to say. And notice that we see the word kept again, and this is the same word that we looked at earlier, to guard, to attend to carefully. What the Scripture doesn't say is that they kept some of your word. They kept your words that were pleasing to them. They kept the words that were comfortable. But no, that to use the word logos there is to imply that they're keeping all of what the Father has communicated and His message to them, again, which is the same to us. 1 John 3:24 adds this, those who obey His commands, those who keep His word by obeying it, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. So to abide in His word, to abide in this word is to abide in Him. And that's something the disciples did that we can also do as well. There's a third theme, if you will, in this passage that we're going to look at. Because as the disciples abided, we might ask, well, what was the evidence of that? What was the result? What was the outcome of them doing these things? Of believing that the Father sent Jesus, of receiving what the Father and Jesus said, and of abiding in the Father's teaching. And this passage shows us four things that were the outcome of that. And the first is this, is knowing Jesus. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. A couple months ago, Pastor Kevin talked about the four different levels of knowing. And the first level is to know a fact. To just have a fact in your memory. The second is to understand the truth of that. The third level is to respond to that truth. When it comes to our walk with Christ, that's to believe in Jesus. We don't just know the fact or understand the truth, but we respond to it. We take action. Well, the fourth level, the Greek word gnosko, which is the word that's used here, is even deeper than that. It's a growing, intimate knowledge. Interestingly, the Greek word gnosko was also used to describe intercourse. That's the level of intimacy that we're talking about here. That it's a growing intimate knowledge of God and His Word in a way that is so deep and so meaningful and so personal that there's nothing else in the world that's more intimate than that. Is that growing knowledge of Christ? Can we look at ourselves and say, is that true? Do I have a growing, intimate knowledge of Jesus and His Word and what He has to say? And if not, or if there's a season where that may not be true, perhaps we're not abiding enough. It comes back. It's the overflow of that abiding, of being in His Word. We can't know Him if we're not spending time in here. We can't understand what God has to say if we're not attending to every specific word that He wrote down for us to be able to read. And so if we feel that we're not growing in our knowledge of Christ, we may need to step back and spend more time in His Word. Well, there was a second evidence of the disciples abiding that Jesus prayed for, and that was oneness. And we saw that in verse 11. In the second part, Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." Now, oneness is not sameness. Remember, these were 11 men with distinct personalities, different backgrounds, different interests. So too, all of us, we may not have all the same interests in common. A lot of you are going to be disappointed when the Eagles win the Super Bowl this year, but that's okay. Because I'll be happy, and it says when one part of the body rejoices, it rejoices with it. So I'm sure you'll all be rejoicing. No, oneness is not sameness. It doesn't mean that we all think the same way or see the same things or have the same passions and hobbies, but rather that there's one thing that we have in common, and that's our shared relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing, and that's the oneness, that's the unity that Jesus is praying for here. And why is that so important? Well, we see Jesus said that they may be one even as we are one. The oneness between us as believers, the unity that we have through our shared relationship with Christ, it should reflect, is designed to reflect the unity between the Father and the Son. A little secret. They were pretty one. They were one. They are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And so that's our picture. That's what we are to strive towards. That's what we're to ask for God's help with, is to be one in the same way that they were one. There's a third evidence of the disciples abiding. That as they abided in Jesus, in His Word, and obeyed it, which is the key part there, Jesus prayed that in verse 13 that they would have His joy, Jesus' joy, fulfilled in themselves. Certainly, as we've already talked about, for the disciples to hear Jesus pray for the disciples in their presence had to have brought them joy in that moment, in that upper room. But joy is not happiness. If you were to do a search through the New Testament on the context within which the word joy is used, you would not find any references to joy in the midst of success, joy in the midst of prosperity, joy in the midst of comfort. No, these are the words that you'll see associated with the word joy throughout the New Testament. Trials, affliction, poverty, loss, shame, and discipline. That's not happiness, but that's joy. And joy in the midst of trials and affliction and poverty and all the rest, that's a joy that only the Father can give. And so that's an evidence, that's an outcome of our abiding in Christ. Is can we have joy? Do we have joy even in the midst of challenging circumstances? Notice that these previous two outcomes, these previous two evidences, had a "may" attached to them. Jesus prayed that they may be one. Jesus said that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, the fourth evidence that we're going to look at does not have a "may" attached to the front of it. It's a fact. It was true for the disciples, and it's true for those of us today who have been called out by Christ. And that fact is that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we see this repeated several times in these verses, starting in verse 11. Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Verse 14, "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but You keep them from the evil one. they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We have different desires. We have different goals. We have a different God compared to the rest of the unbelieving world around us. And that means, and Jesus says it plainly here, and he said it a couple chapters earlier, that means that we can anticipate hatred, to be hated by the world just like Jesus was. And so one of the many reasons that we come together on a Sunday morning like what we're doing right now is not to remove ourselves from the world, is not to hide. We don't live here all week and have our own community. But it's a time, it's an opportunity for us to come together and to have fellowship, to sit next to someone else who's walking on this journey with you, to recognize that you're not alone. And we come here to worship our Father. We come here to be refocused, recharged, if you will, so that we can go back out into the world to be the salt and the light that God has called us to be. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's going to be a challenge. We saw that at the end of the previous chapter. Jesus said, you will have trouble. Part of that trouble is you're going to be hated. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He is our source. He is our strength. And so we come here to this place to be reminded of that, to recognize how great God is and how big He is, so that as we go back out into our workplaces, into our schools, into our communities, we have that truth, and that's what keeps us going no matter what happens. You can tell that Jesus' words here stuck with John the disciple, because in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John said this, and you hear the echo of what Jesus had said. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So if it's so hard here, if there's going to be hatred, it's going to be difficulty, then why keep the disciples on the earth? Why keep us here? We see that in verse 18. Jesus is sending them into the world. And we are here, and we're still here today, and we still have breath today, and we still have life today, because God has sent us, His followers, just as He did with these 11 men, into the world to share the truth of what He had done. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything, every single word that I have commanded you. That's why we're here. And that's why, even though it's challenging, even though it's difficult at times, why God has put us in this place, has given us this calling, so that we can tell the world about Him. We have a clear picture from Jesus in this passage that these are the four things that He wanted for the disciples. He wanted them to know Him. He wanted them to be one in that shared relationship with Jesus. He wanted them to have His joy, a joy in the midst of challenging circumstances. And He wanted them to be in the world, but not of it. He didn't pray for comfort. He didn't pray for acceptance. He didn't pray for financial prosperity. No, these four things are the things that He prayed for. So who were the disciples? They were the fathers. They were given to Jesus. They were being kept in the Father's name. They were in the world, but set apart from the world in order to spread the good news about their Savior. That definition applies to us too, does it not? We come to a place, though, as we think about that, as we think about being given, as we think about being kept, as we think about being set apart, again, none of which depend on our own strength, our own ability. There's not a single thing that I can do about that. And when we really meditate on that, when we reflect on that truth, it leaves us in a very humble place. we might ask God the question, why? Why me? Why did you choose me? Do you know what I've done? Do you know how much of a sinner that I've been, that I am, that I'm going to continue to do? Why would you keep me? Why would you set me apart? Why would you care an iota about wanting to make me holy when I've ignored you and I don't abide in your word enough and I don't do what you command me to do? I don't obey that. And when we ask that question and we look at that cross, we have one answer. Jesus says, I love you. And that's a love that we may never understand. I may never understand why God chose me, but He did. You may never understand why God has kept you and has set you apart, but He did. And now together, as God's chosen people, we're called to receive His Word, to look it all the way in, to hold it, to guard it, to treasure it like our most intimate possession, like the most special treasure that we could ever find, and to abide in it, all of it, to follow through and to obey what He has commanded. And as we do that, we'll see the fruit of that in our joy, in our oneness, in knowing Jesus, in growing in our understanding of who He is, and in having the comfort and the hope that even while we're in this world is not our home. It starts with believing. It starts with believing that Jesus came to take the punishment that we deserved. That He became that sacrificial lamb who went to the cross as a substitute for us. And if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't started with that belief, that's where it begins. For those of us that have believed that, it is the receiving, it is the abiding. And that's why we do what we do as a church. That's why we come together on Sunday mornings and we open up God's Word. That's why we have growth groups and Bible studies. That's why we're launching the Institute in a couple weeks. So that together, as a body of people who are called out and are followers of Christ, that we can abide and we can study and we can reflect on and we can apply every single word that God has said. I want to close this morning by reading a prayer from the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, that takes the focus back off of us and onto the One who has kept us, who has set us apart. Please pray with me as I read this. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, holy, set apart, sanctified, pure, perfected, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.